Tonight we're turning to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. You should have a little book in your hand, Hope, Fresh Air of Christian Survival. We're seeing how we have a hope that never dies. All the hopes that we have, we have to bury them. This hope never dies. And here it is, despite unfair treatment. 1 Peter 2 and 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, serve to your masters with not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, actually not in Greek, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, just let me say that if we have a little problem with the recording tonight and it begins to squeal a little, it seems it's very delicate in the system that is not cooling the system down properly, so it begins to screech a little. It does not affect the recording because the recording is taken on another line. So I may, if it gets too loud, the interference, switch my radio mic off and just speak from this microphone. But whatever I do, it seems it will not affect the recording, unless I preach terribly badly and it's not worth taking. Welcome. Thank you very much for coming. Welcome all of you who have joined us by tape across the world, listening in all parts, or many parts of the world, back to the ends of the earth. And some of these tapes go, welcome wherever you are. We're very glad to have Mr. and Mrs. Al Bridges with us tonight. The last time I came across these dear friends, as far as their work in Europe at that time was concerned, was that Tom and I, we stayed in their lovely home in Vienna, on the edge of Vienna, on our way to Romania. Nice to have Tom Lewis with us tonight. If Tom could come up here and tell you about the great things that are happening in China at the moment, where he's been working so much for the Lord, what a night we could have. Tom, you're very welcome. And Mr. and Mrs. Bridges, you had a terrific baseball court. I remember that. And I remember I looked at some of the books you had in your library as I tried to get some sleep in your home. Thank you for your kindness as we passed through on our way to that amazing journey that Tom and I had. Will I ever forget it? When we traveled, many, many hundreds of miles together, serving the Lord and ministering to his people in that amazing land. I wonder if there is someone listening to me tonight. Someone who has been unfairly treated. Somebody who has had their reputation slandered. Someone who has been sacked from their job in a most unreasonable way. Someone listening to this tape who I actually know, who is receiving what I would call hate mail at the moment. Day after day, the wee family have been receiving terrible mail. Now, we all do wrong things. We all do sinful things. We all do silly things. At least I do a lot of them, and stupid things. All of us miscalculate. All of us make bad decisions at times. And it is very hard to deal with the consequences of your missteps when you know it was your fault and you know you were to blame. It's hard enough to deal with that. When you get the consequences of what you've done wrong in your life, you say, well, I deserved it. That's hard enough. Very hard at times. But what happens when you begin to have incredible circumstances and consequences in your life of something that isn't your fault and which you didn't deserve? And you had absolutely nothing to do with it. It just came. There you were, going along in your usual way, Christians seeking to serve the Lord. And suddenly, your life erupts. Erupts. All around you. You start to live as if you were a rabbit in a minefield. That's not saying you're all rabbits. But you know what I mean. Take, for example, that godly, law-abiding, decent, upright, community-minded man called Job. Going about his daily business, serving the Lord. When suddenly one of his servants runs as a messenger to him to tell him that some terrorists have raided his oxen and his donkeys and killed his servants. And says the scripture, while he was still speaking, that is the messenger, another one runs up to tell him that lightning had killed all his sheep and more of his servants. Now, sheep, donkeys, oxen mean a lot in the society that Job lived in. His wealth was tied up in them. His well-being for his family and commerce is tied up in them. And while he was still speaking, the second messenger, up comes a third and says, more terrorists have raided and taken all of your camels and killed more servants. All his camels gone. All his oxen gone. All his donkeys gone. All his sheep gone. And while he was yet speaking, up comes a fourth. Can you see Job standing when the first fella rockets in, and the second, and the third, and he says, what has the fourth got? He had the worst news of all. A hurricane had come along and hit the house where his sons and daughters were having a party. And they're all dead. I take it that they were all dead. You read the passage carefully. It doesn't immediately say it, but it implies it, because the servant said, I'm the only one alive that has come to tell you out of that. He was obviously in the house and escaped. So he lost his children. And if that's not bad enough, read the scripture very carefully and you'll discover he suddenly found that he had acute dermatitis all over his body, developing infections which darkened. Now, I've looked at this carefully. The infections darkened, The skin started to peel, and it's constantly erupting with pus all over his body. Then he takes anorexia, emaciation. Then he takes a fever. Then he takes fits of depression. Then he starts weeping. Then he starts having insomnia, he can't sleep. Then he has nightmares. Bible says he had putrid breath. His vision started to fail. His teeth started to rot. And he had haggard looks. He was tortured. He was tortured by a degrading disfigurement. An unendurable pain. And the Bible tells us he sat by the Mezbel, which is a solidified rubbish heap outside the city, scraping his itching body with a piece of broken pottery and scraping away the pus. And no doubt he was saying in his heart, what did I do to deserve this? And the answer was that he hadn't done anything to deserve it. He was, we are told, blameless and upright. I remember I once had to carry very tragic news to a couple who had lost a member of their family, and I got a phone call to say, go tell them that he has just died. Don't want to go into the circumstances, but they were very, very tragic. And I found the dear man working out the back at his house. I said, brother, can you come inside? And he and his wife sat down, and I only by God's grace got out what had happened. And I'll never forget what the dear woman said. She said, what have we done wrong? Because this was a further tragedy in their life. I'm haunted by those words to this day. What have we done wrong? I tell you, in this city you couldn't find lovelier Christians, and I mean it, than that couple. Tell how you feel. You did your very best to live for the Lord. Did your very best to put Him first. Did your very best to serve in His church. And suddenly, all hell seems to break loose around you. You say, where did this all come from? When I was a young lad, I remember listening to a preacher one night, and I've never forgotten what he said. He said, I don't need to go looking for trouble. Trouble comes looking for me. Now, I don't know what kind of circumstances you are in or what you're going through, but you could do several things if you're going through what I'm going to call unfair treatment. You could blame others. And you could spend the rest of your life blaming others. You could get mad, really angry. And you could even try to get even with those who have hurt you. A lot of people spend their lives doing that, waiting for the chance to get even with some who have treated them badly. Get revenge. I'll get them. I'll bury them in whatever. And you could spend the rest of your life feeling sorry for yourself. Story is told of some American GIs during the Korean War, and they had a little Chinese boy who worked for them, and they were very bad to him because they played practical jokes on him. They thought they were big guys and tough guys and machos and all that. They put Vaseline on all the doors. And on the frying pan that he was using, cooking their meals, they put buckets of water over doors that he opened. They even, the beggars, nailed his shoes to the floor in the morning. And after a few months of this, they felt sorry for it and they said, look, we'd better do this no more. So they went to the Chinese lad and they said to him, or the Korean lad, they said to him, we're not going to do it anymore. We've been bad to you. And the little Korean boy in broken English, he said, no more sticky on stove? Nope. No more buckets on doors? Nope. No more nailing of shoes on floor? Nope. Okay, he said with a smile. Then no more spit in soup. You can imagine how those GIs felt. Getting even. Well, maybe you feel like spitting in someone's soup, and far worse than that, you feel terrible, unfair treatment. Well, there's another way. There is an alternative when you are being unfairly treated that honors God. And it'll bring you hope when your dreams fade, and it'll help you to recover, and it'll help you to regroup, and it'll help you to press on despite unfair treatment. You say, tell me about it. Well, let's put it in context. The situation of the people that Peter was writing to. These Christians were living all over the Roman Empire under gross dictatorship of a man called Nero, who ruled the Roman Empire from AD 54 to AD 68. And he blamed the Christians for the great fire in Rome in AD 64, and until his death on June the 9th, AD 68, from the great fire until his death, he viciously persecuted Christians. And according to a certain writer that we have in history, called Eusebius, he claims in his writing that Peter and Paul were both executed. In this document, he claims they were both executed during the reign of Nero. Certainly, Peter was executed. Jesus said he would be. And he was. So I take it that the man who wrote this letter was executed by the emperor who was ruling the empire at the time he was seeking to work in it for Jesus Christ. This is a man who had already been imprisoned for his faith, and the angel had opened the door and brought him out. But now further persecution comes in his old age. Here are Christians who are hassled by a civil government and treated unfairly. They said they were cannibals because they had communion, and they said the flesh and blood of Christ, and they accused them of cannibalism, and all sorts of rumors were spread about this so-called secret society. These Christians then started to be hassled by the civil authorities and by the emperor viciously. And Peter is writing to them to try to help them how to react to unfair treatment. And that's where you and I connect with this letter. If we are experiencing unfair treatment that we didn't bring about, innocently we go about serving the Lord and suddenly it erupts against us. What are we to do? Well, Peter says, you are to submit. You are to be subject to the civil authorities. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Well, it's not a line you'll read on television or read in your newspaper or see on television, is it? It is not a thing that is urged upon the populace that whenever they're hassled, whenever they're being treated unfairly, whenever they're going through rough times, that they submit to civil authority. Or submit in the situation where they're being hassled. Obviously, it doesn't mean that you are to sin if a government commands you to sin. If a civil authority is asking Christians to commit a sin, obviously it doesn't mean that we sin. There are occasions in Scripture that are very clear. Whenever the government crossed over the line of the Word of God, the Christians would not submit. A classic example is with Daniel's three friends who would not bow down to the state as God. They said, only God will have our worship. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Obviously, if a government commands you to sin, you don't sin. But it does mean that you obey, except when commanded to sin. This is the Christian's responsibility toward all forms of rightful human authority, whether the individual Christian agrees with the policies of that authority or not. You're listening awful quiet. This is the Christian's responsibility to all forms of rightful human authority, whether the individual Christian agrees with all the policies of that authority or not. A classic biblical example is Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers in Rome. Legions there all carry, each soldier, a tent when they go on great campaigns on their back. They're tent makers, and suddenly the emperor doesn't like Jews and the problems with Jews and Christians across the Tiber, and he says that all they leave. He puts out the Jewish population out of Rome. And we know that Aquila and Priscilla, because of this law, had to move. Now, if you were making money as a tent maker in the place to make tents, and a nasty government law, which is racist and biased, says you've got to get out, what do you do? You say, I'm not going. I'm a Christian, I'm not going. I'm not going to obey. A lot of Jews hid in the ghettos, and then when the emperor forgot his law, they sneaked back into Rome again. But not Aquila and Priscilla. Is there someone listening to me tonight, and your firm that you work for, the authority under which you are and which you get your money to live from in your honest work, has moved you to a very unreasonable place with your family? You say, why on earth has this happened to me? My wife is maybe expecting, you say, or whatever, and I can't go at this time, and yet you know you're going to have to go if you're going to obey the authority that you have said that you will follow in your work. Is there someone listening to me, you say, my boss has been very, very unfair to me. And yet this couple, the Scripture shows very clearly, although it was a nasty law, and a biased law, and a racist law, obeyed the powers that be. And look what happened. God used that couple, and a study when you go home. Just check out where Aquila and Priscilla appear all over the New Testament, in Corinth and so forth. And they had their wonderful work there, and in the big house that they eventually got, or the house they eventually got, and Timothy was a member of the church at Ephesus eventually, and so on. And on a famous occasion, the great orator Apollos arrived, and they instructed him in the things of God. He only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. And that couple, by helping Apollos, helped him to become one of the mightiest Christian communicators in history. And you find them right throughout New Testament days. That couple, with their home and their business, were used by God to extend the kingdom of God right across a very wide, 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 wide area that they would never have known if they had said, "We're not going. We're not going to obey the law." You see, God has again and again and again used laws that Christians very often find very difficult to obey in their circumstances or whatever. He has used them to work out a tremendous thing. You may listen to me tonight and you may think your circumstances are the darkest you have ever known. And it's like a pastor today rang me up from an English town. He said, "I've had the worst day of my life, Derek." Maybe you've had that too. And yet one day you will look back on today and thank God it ever happened. Because God, through it, turned you into a town or a village or a new job or a new situation that you never dreamt of, to the blessing of more than you ever dreamt of. I'm telling you, all things that happen to Christians are not good, but they all work together for good. Notice it says in verse 13, and I want to dig into this text, "Therefore submit yourselves to every institution of man for the Lord's sake." That's a far broader application than just civil government. Every human institution. Peter later, as we shall see, brings it into the slave-servant-master relationship, the marriage relationship between husband and wife. And don't you think it's appropriate to apply this statement to all legitimate forms of human authority? Parents, children, elders, church members. Those who are in authority in business, educational institutions, voluntary organizations. This verse applies to all forms of human institution for the government of our lives. Submit yourselves, be subject to every institution of man for the Lord's sake. And that's the secret. You do it for the Lord's sake. According to Romans 13, God set up civil government. He set up this authority in the world. And whenever we submit to it, the scripture shows categorically that God is pleased. God is pleased. God does not promote anarchy. Peter does not urge these Christians to pick up arms and resist a government with such a wicked leader at the helm. And all you got to do is lift down any book on Roman history and you will see how incredibly wicked he was. What's the verse saying? The verse is saying, be subject to higher or lower civil authorities, the emperor or the king, or the governor, or whatever, higher and lower. Governors appointed by the emperor in these days to rule areas, as Pilate was in Israel and so forth. Higher and lower civil authority. Submit yourself to them. For the Lord's sake. And nobody can tell me that this is just some preacher writing this in some library or some study somewhere that doesn't know about real life. This man was about to be executed by these authorities. This man had already suffered beatings and all kinds of problems by civil authorities. And yet he says, although you and I are unfairly treated, for the Lord's sake, we submit. The purpose of civil government is defined. You notice how it's defined. Verse 14. For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. That's not what individual Christians do. We're not here to punish evildoers. But we may feel like it sometimes. That's the authority's position. They punish evildoers and praise those who do good. Well, what's the purpose for all this? So that, and isn't it a powerful word, so that you might muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. You might muzzle them, silence them. In other words, there were silly, stupid, ignorant people who would believe anything. There's plenty of them still around. They love rumors. They love to hear a juicy story. And they go to town on it. Wow, you don't tell me. Dear me. Isn't that awful? And spread it. And it's worse. They're a secret sect, they said. They're out to overthrow the emperor. They follow another god. Their loyalty is to another kingdom. Rumors were everywhere, pushed by ignorant and foolish men. And your church faces those kind of people. They're everywhere. My church faces those kind of people. Every CU in a university faces those kind of people. Scripture Union in school, all kinds of Christian work. Face the problem of ignorant and foolish people who want to believe anything against Christians, and they will believe lies and push lies. Because they're foolish and ignorant. And it wouldn't matter if you stood in your head and said it's not true. They still believe it. Because they want to. Now how are we going to silence them? Rumors, said Shakespeare, is a pipe blown by surmises, jealousies, conjectures, and it's so easy and so plain a stop. The blunt monster with uncounted heads, the still discordant, wavering multitude can play on it. What a line. The blunt monster with uncounted heads, rumor. The blunt monster with uncounted heads, the still discordant wavering multitude can play upon it. And this province is raked with rumor. Raked with it. How often have you heard, well, you can't really trust them, you know. They'd knife you. They would. They'd knife you. I mean, they're very nice, you know, to you. But give them half a chance, they'd knife you. And go over to the other group, whoever the other group might be, of whatever, and what are they saying? Oh, they're very nice people, you know, to you. But they'd knife you. You can't trust them. Rumor. Amazing. I was talking to a Catholic lady this morning who's a good friend of mine. She was telling me that in her chapel they had decided to change things around, and the priest now did a certain service in the church with his face to the people instead of his back. Used to do it that way, now he does it this way. And she said, quite a lot of people in our chapel, she said, they've left and gone to another one, you know. They think it's not right. Mean, my goodness. He's facing us now. It's not scriptural. Have I heard that before? Over music? Or over a new hymn? Or over somebody who... whatever. I heard it over all sorts of things. I could tell you story after story after story which would take your hair away. One of the most amazing things that happen in church. I know a man who couldn't stand the hymn, Shine, Jesus, Shine. Oh, couldn't stand it. So he went along to a very sound place one night. Thought he'd have a good night. And what were they singing? Shine, Jesus, shine. Yeah, we could go on. It's like a wee cafe in Hillsborough I was in one day, and there was a wee waitress there that Margaret and I knew well. We used to go in quite often. She came past our table one lunchtime, and she says, "See that woman over there?" I said, "No." "What about her?" She said, "She's just asked me for a round potato." "What is she, I think? I could give her a square one?" Oh yeah. Can't please them all. I've told you about the church, and I know it well, in Ulster, where a person went in with a red-backed Bible, and the man in the door said, "Here you are, dear. You can have a black-backed one." He wouldn't allow her in with a red one. God doesn't like red, you see. I mean, he made all the roses, but he made a mistake there. He wasn't being very spiritual. He made red roses. What a terrible thing for God to do. It makes me sick. Of course, God made the red roses and the multi colors of the universe. But some Christians think he privately prefers black and white. Oh yeah. Went to Korea once to preach first night, got off the plane, arrived up the hill at the church where I was preaching. They met me at the door, me dressed like this, you know, or something like this, you know, real. You know what. They said, "Brother, you know, we leave our shoes here at the door." There were 300 pairs of shoes at the door. Imagine the smell of that happened here. I came in to preach. They said, "Could you take your coat off?" "Yeah." "I take your tie off." And when I'd finished after an hour, they said, "Have you any more to give us, brother? Could you give us some more?" And I'm preaching in my sock soles. And I'm saying, "If I did this at home, they'd put me out." They'd say, "Derek, shoes next week. You're finished. Until you get your shoes on. It's not scriptural to preach in your sock soles. How could you possibly do it?" See what I'm trying to say? We could go on all night, couldn't we? But my, if Christians have those kind of problems, or people have those kind of problems, what happens when they get the hold of something that's false? And they spread rumors that are wrong. And it's going to cost the Christians their very lives. What are you to do? Submit to the civil authority. When you obey the laws of the civil authority, where it is possible to do so, and live as a citizen and a responsible citizen regarding the laws of the land, you will shut them up. You will silence them. You will muzzle their rumors. Because when people hear these rumors, they say, "But that's not how I found Mary. That's not how I find Seamus. That's not how I find Thomas. That's not how I find Daphne. That's not how I find whoever." I have proved them in my life to be those who are not like that. I love that verse 11, or rather verse 16, as free. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free. What does that mean? Well, Christian, you're free. What are you free from? Think of the great things that a Christian is free from. Free. Free from guilt of sin because of Calvary. Free from the ruling power of sin. Free from having to spend the rest of your life trying to earn merit from God by good works. For it won't happen. You can only be a Christian through the new birth. Alone, no matter who you are. You need to be born again. When you come as a sinner to Jesus and trust Him as your Savior, He who bled and died for you at Calvary, and His precious blood cleanses from all sin. On the basis of that, repenting toward God and putting faith in the Lord Jesus, you are free from having to earn merit before God. What freedoms! Yet we don't have a freedom to do wrong. I'm not set free by the Lord Jesus to do as I want. I'm set free by the Lord Jesus to do as He wants. You must not use your freedom, says Peter, to cover up or hide wrongdoing. You know, I'm free, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, I know Christ is my Savior, so I can disobey the rules and park my car in the double yellow line outside the Crescent. I'm at a meeting, after all. There I go again, don't get me started. I like the fellow who, a friend of mine, a policeman, I often tell about him. He was raking up this road at a terrible rate and really causing problems in traffic. My friend could take it no more. He was in civvies. He followed him to his house, went in, brought out his warrant card, spoke to the guy, and the guy pointed to his Bible sitting beside him in the front seat and said, "But I was at a meeting." As if that would make any difference. See what I'm saying? Not using your freedom. Now, I want to be honest about this. All over this land of Northern Ireland, a lot of Christians are famous for being pretty loose regarding certain laws in business and tax and so forth. I'm not trying to dodge an issue. They don't get the highest marks in the world, many of them, for obeying laws. I'll never forget one day going with a man to break bread in his car. He gave me a lift. And he parks in a place where he was not allowed to park. And he looks at me, he says, "Derek, well, just park here," he says. "You know, sure," he says, "the local commander of the police, he belongs to this church." See what I mean? Because he belongs to our church, we'll get it squashed. I know Christian policemen in this land, and they are plagued. Christians ringing them up saying, "Could you help me? I got booked." I know a Christian who has had to take his phone number out of the telephone directory because of Christians ringing him up, trying to get him to break the law on planning of houses because of his position of authority. And they think because he's a Christian, he'll squeeze the law and get us our wee plot, or our big plot. I mean, we've got lots of this, you know. It's a very, very pertinent word. You're free. Sure you are. You are in Christ. Sure you are. Your sins are forgiven. Sure you are. But you must not use your freedom and your liberty as a cloak for wrongdoing. "This doesn't apply to me." Was turning along a road one night towards Ballygan, famous wee town. Passed the speed limit, didn't slow down. Fella behind me, so I raced him. Only he was the police. Raised me down. Years and years ago it was. Years and years and years ago. And he gets out and he comes to me. Then he looks at me and said, "Good evening, sir." He said, "You're not obeying the laws here." I said, "That's true. I wasn't. I was speeding." He said, "Yeah." He says, "What do you do?" Oh. I said, "I'm a preacher." "Oh," he says, "are you now?" And we'll leave this story there. As the mice said to the mouse trap, we'll not go into it any further. But, you know, I told him I was a preacher at the end of a whole lot of other questions, if I remember right. He asked me lots and lots of things, and then he asked me what I did, and I said I was a preacher. He said, "Why didn't you tell me that at the start?" I said, "Well, truth is," I said, "I have to obey the law just the same as everybody else." And that's true. I'm not exempt from this. We must watch it. We must watch it. This is the will of God, obeying civil authority. For example, this church tries desperately to obey the laws of the fire authority regarding crowds, and that's not easy. And regarding doors and putting in doors, they've done very well in that area recently, making sure you can get out of here safe, and timing, as we did recently, the amount of time it takes to get out of here. Churches must obey local authorities. They're not trying to stop us preaching the word. They're not trying to stop us preaching the gospel, but they have laws that are necessary to keep in our churches, and we must do it. I find this verse speaks to me very powerfully. My dad was a lovely man. He was a very quiet preacher, evangelist for 30 years. And a fellow said to me once, "Derek," he said, "years ago I was with your dad, and he put some money in to get a stamp out in the post office. On an outside gathering point," he said, "and he put it in to replace, and he said, there was an extra halfpenny stamp came out." And he says, "Your dad took it back in and said, 'That doesn't belong to me, that's yours.'" Would you do that? You'd say, "I'd kick it and take the whole lot if necessary." That's not what it's about. You want to muzzle all the rumors against us. It's how you behave that will muzzle them. This isn't easy material, but it's powerful. We're to honor all people. Notice that in verse 17, the word "men" is not in Greek. They've translated that "men" in some Bibles. It actually means people. Honor all people. What does that mean? You've got to be courteous to everybody. You've got to be respectful to everybody. You have to love the brotherhood. That means instead of spending your time avoiding the church and criticizing it, get into it and transform it and build it up. And hold God in awe. And honor the emperor or the king. High authority. This applies regarding those who are servants. I think the nearest word for us would be employees. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Not all masters were bad to slaves. You've got to remember that a lot of slaves were doctors, they were teachers, they were stewards, they ran estates, they were musicians. Don't think of all slaves as just being sort of people who weren't educated. Some of them were actually one of the most important parts of a whole household and were loved by their masters. But remember, in Roman law, a slave had no legal rights whatsoever. So there's 60 million of them, and Peter says, "Now you be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." This is a very powerful word. It's hard to be a hard-working employee, diligent and honest and prompt and caring, if your boss is stubborn and belligerent and short-sighted and ungrateful. But if you continue to be that despite what he is, you find favor with God. As F.B. Meyer puts it, it puts a thrill through God's heart when you react to him like that. The NIV, notice there, is because the person is conscious of God. It's not stoicism, saying I'll bear it and not show any emotion. It is because you are aware of God's presence with you that you can bear this kind of boss or this kind of leader. It'll enable you to submit to an unjust master without resentment and self-pity. See, a whole lot of people, they do wrong and they bear the consequences of it very patiently. That doesn't bring any great praise, because lots of people do that who aren't Christians. But the thing that brings great praise from God is if you're treated by a harsh master and beaten by for your faults, beaten rather for being good, and you suffer for good, and you take it patiently, that's what really rocks the unconverted. But let me say this much. That kind of patience isn't mean-spirited cowardice. It doesn't mean to say that if your boss does wrong, that you can't go and plead with him and say that he has done wrong. And explain, you know, the accusation, the reason why you don't believe the accusation is right, or what he's accusing you of is right, because it wasn't true. Jesus did that. When they hit him, he said, if I have spoken evil, then be witness of the evil. Jesus spoke out against what they did. And that doesn't mean to say you can't speak out against authority that treats you unfairly, but it does mean to say that you and I do not lash back intemperately and give them in kind what they give to us. And I love again what F.B. Meyer says about this. When you react that kind of way to unfair treatment in a Christian way, God stoops to you and says, thank you. That could be the Greek rendering. God says, thank you. This is what gets me in verse 21. It's a powerful word. For to this we are called. You say, what is this to be my lifestyle when I'm unfairly treated? Yes. You know, the great teachers, when they were teaching their pupils writing, they used to make the letters faintly, and the pupil would then follow around the teacher's outlines. That's how they taught them writing. And that's Peter's thought here. We've been called to repeat the course of our master's life so that the world can have a living copy before their eyes of the Lord Jesus. That's what the verse says. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. What kind of example was it? Well, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he didn't say, I'll get 75,000 angels, and if you don't budge, I'll move you. He could have called 10,000 angels, 10 legions of angels, and so forth. But he didn't. And this is very moving. Christ suffered like we do. You know, hurt, and he suffered people's jealousy and envy and so on and so forth, and their malice. But notice the detail of Scripture. For to this, verse 21, you were called. This kind of lifestyle, you're called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Notice the wee word, Christ also suffered for us. There are other kinds of sufferings he had like you've got, but here's something he had that nobody else has ever had. You say, what's that? This is no mean preposition. For us. Well, the Bible explains it this way. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the Israelite of old would lean heavily on the head of the animal that was going to die as a sacrifice, put its hand on the head and lean on it. Even when the high priest leant on the famous scapegoat and put the sins of the people on its head, and it was taken at the hand of a fit man and let loose in the wilderness to die on behalf of the people, he leaned his hand heavily upon its head. That's the background to this verse. He bore our sins. Where? In his own body. On the tree. Nobody has ever suffered this. Nobody will ever suffer this. This is what brought Christ out in sweat like great drops of blood in the garden before Calvary. The thought, not of physical torture, but of bearing our sin. You ever feel the weight of your sin? Boy, I feel mine often. Did you ever feel that? Say, what a rotter I am. I know things in my own heart that nobody else would know. And I look into my own heart and I am discouraged. And I look into my own life and I say, what a sinner I am. I know it. And I'm not trying just to say that in the pulpit. I mean it. Do you ever feel that? Feel the weight of your sin. But then, I lift my eyes to that form raised on the cross, and he bore sin in his own body on the tree. Why? That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That whereas, yes, we are sinners, and yes, we're failures, and yes, we've done wrong, and yes, we're guilty, and yes, we're hell deserving, but because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God is just, be satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Christ died for you, my friend. Christ died for not good people. He died for the ungodly. He bore in his body our sins on the tree. And those incredible words, by whose stripes we are healed. You know that image in heaven of the Lamb of God? It says that Jesus is as a lamb freshly slain. What wondered what that meant? I think it means this. I think that not only does he bear in his body the nail prints, but I think that he still bears the marks of the lashes. The wheels that came up as they lashed him and beat him, I think he would still be marked. He's a lamb, freshly slain. You would notice, as soon as you saw him, that he'd been through unbelievable suffering. But those stripes heal me. By his stripes, we are healed. No pope, no prelate, no priest, no person, no preacher, no pastor, no potentate of earth could save me. But he was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And most of his suffering he took without saying a word. Not a word. To Pilate, very few words. To Herod, no words at all. In the palace, silent. In the praetorium, silent. Under lashing, silent. Carrying his cross, silent. On the cross, very few words. And they mocked and scorned and called him for everything. Said he was a madman, said he was this, that, and the other. Not a word. Took it. And this is the shepherd that we came to when we were seduced away, taken away, wrecked, ruined, led into pits by the wolves of Satan, on the verge of perishing. The good shepherd came and found us and has enfolded us. And because we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, we can go out against trial and temptation and unfair treatment and take it. Why? Because he goes before us. He never leads you anywhere, Christian, and he doesn't go out ahead of you. Therefore, you'll be able to stand. Isn't it beautiful? May Ulster and may our nation in these days see the church live like this and obey civil authorities and so bring about a transformation in the land.